Well, if we're going to have the freedom to soar, and if we're going to be able to soar to new heights and soar where eagles fly, if we're going to live a life on wings, this requires making two wise choices. Many ramifications, but basically, two wise choices. We're going to have to choose to trust God, as Terry mentioned, and we're going to have to choose to obey God. We have these two choices to make. So let's pray as we go into this time that God will keep us alert and that we will learn what He wants us to learn. Lord Jesus, again, we commit the time to You and we pray that You would just make me a suit of working clothes for the Holy Spirit to wear. And Father, that the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts together would be acceptable to You. And oh Lord, that You would do a great work in our hearts today. God, how we pray that we would be changed. That we wouldn't just come to a conference because we've always come. Or because we're just curious or because there was nothing else to do or because it was expected of us. But God, how I pray that You would change us today for Your honor and for Your glory. So open Your word to us and teach us, we pray. In Jesus' precious name, amen. We sing the core of the old hymn, Trust and Obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. But most of us try many other ways to be happy in Jesus rather than to trust and to obey. And we find out that we have to, in the end, come back to these two simple commands, to trust and to obey. I want us to consider two Old Testament stories this morning that contrast this business of trusting and obeying. One is an example of what happens when you don't, and one is an example of what happens when you do. So I want to read, first of all, from Numbers 13 and 14, and I'm just going to read some selected verses from these chapters out of the Living Bible. This is where Moses was sending the 12 spies to go in and spy out the land of Canaan, you remember. Moses sent them out with these instructions. Go northward into the hill country of the Negev and see what the land is like. See also what the people are like who live there, whether they are strong or weak, many or few, and whether the land is fertile or not, and what cities there are, and whether there are villages or are and whether they are villages or are fortified, whether the land is rich or poor, and whether there are many trees. Don't be afraid. Bring back some samples of the crops you see. The first of the grapes were being harvested at that time. Do you remember the Sunday school picture with the two men and this huge thing of grapes like none of us have ever seen carrying between them? So it goes on. They spied out all the land all the way from the wilderness of Zin and Rehob near Hamath. Going northward, they passed first through the Negev and arrived at Hebron. There they saw the hard names. All families descended from Anak. By the way, Hebron was very ancient, having been founded 7 years before Tanis in Egypt. Well, then they came to what is now known as the Valley of Eshcol, where they cut down a single cluster of grapes so large that it took two of them to carry it on a pole between them. They also took some samples of the pomegranates and figs. The Israelites named the valley Eshcol at that time, meaning cluster, because of the cluster of grapes they had found. 40 days later, they returned from their tour. They made their report to Moses, Aaron, and all the people of Israel in the wilderness of Paran at Kadesh. And they showed the fruit that they had brought with them. This was their report. We arrived in the land you sent us to see, and indeed it is a magnificent country, a land flowing with milk and honey. Here is some fruit that we have brought as proof, but the people living there are very powerful, and their cities are fortified and very large. And what's more, we saw Anakim giants there. The Amalekites live in the south, while in the hill country there are the Hittites, Jebusites, and Amorites. Down along the coast of the Mediterranean Sea in the Jordan River Valley are the Canaanites. But Caleb reassured the people as they stood before Moses. Let us go up at once and possess it, he said, for we are well able to conquer it. Not against people as strong as they are, the other spies said. They would crush us. And so the majority report of the spies was negative. The land is full of warriors. The people are powerfully built. And we saw some Anakim there. That's the giants, you remember. Descendants of the ancient race of giants. We felt like grasshoppers before them. They were so tall. Then all the people began weeping aloud, and they carried on all night. Their voices rose in a great chorus of complaints against Moses and Aaron. We wish we had died in Egypt, they wailed, or even here in the wilderness, rather than be taken into this country ahead of us. Jehovah will kill us there, and our wives and our little ones will become slaves. Let's get out of here and return to Egypt. The idea swept the camp. Let's elect a leader to take us back to Egypt, they shouted. Then Moses and Aaron fell face downward on the ground before the people of Israel. Two of the spies, Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, ripped their clothing and said to all the people, "It's a wonderful country ahead. The Lord loves us. He will bring us safely into the land and give it to us. It's a very fertile land, a land flowing with milk and honey. Oh, do not rebel against the Lord. Do not fear the people of the land, for they are but bread for us to eat. The Lord is with us, and he has removed his protection from them. Don't be afraid of them." But the only response of the people was to talk of stoning them. Then the glory of the Lord appeared, and the Lord said to Moses, "How long will these people despise me? Will they never believe me, even after all the miracles that I have done among them?" Well, the 10 spies reported negatively. They said, "Yes, but it is indeed a magnificent country, a land flowing with milk and honey, an exceedingly fruitful land. Here's the proof, but there are insurmountable problems there. We couldn't possibly go in. The people are powerful. The cities are large and fortified. The land is full of warriors. The people are powerfully built and very strong. And we saw giants there. They would crush us. We felt like grasshoppers before them." And only two reported positively, Caleb and Joshua. Caleb reassured the people. He said, "Let us go up at once and possess it, for we are well able to conquer it." And so the report that Caleb and Joshua gave was quite different. They said, "It's a wonderful country, and the Lord loves us." That's something the 10 had already forgotten. "And the Lord loves us. He will bring us safely into the land and give it to us. It's a fertile land, flowing with milk and honey. Do not rebel against the Lord. Do not fear the people, for they are bread for us to eat," or we would say it's a piece of cake. And then they said, "And the Lord is with us." That's something the 10 had already forgotten too. "And the Lord is with us. And he has removed his protection from them. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid." Well, how could two groups of people report the facts so differently? Well, it all has to do with our focus, lady, how we see things. What you focus on determines how you see things. The 10 focused on the problems. They said, "It's a land filled with strong warriors and giants." The two focused on God. And they said, "You know, he loves us. He will protect us. He will bring us into the land. He is with us. He promised us this land. That's why he brought us out of Egypt, in order to bring us into this land of fruitfulness. He's trustworthy. He will keep his promise. The enemy has already been defeated. Giants? What are they compared to God?" You see, the 10 compared themselves to the giants, and they felt like grasshoppers. The 2 compared the giants to God, and they saw them as insignificant. It all has to do with our focus. And as you face your giants, ladies, where is your focus? Is it on God, or is it on the insurmountable giants? Psalm 141:8 said, "But my eyes are fixed on you, O sovereign Lord." You remember the story of David and Goliath. Someone imagined that the Israelite soldiers saying, He's too big for us to hit. But David said, why, he's too big to miss. You see, it had to do with their focus. The whole army was paralyzed with fear over one giant. And David's focus was on his all-powerful God. And he knew, compared to his all-powerful God, that victory was sure. So our focus determines how we will see things. If we focus on our giants, we're going to be defeated. If we focus on God, we'll be victorious. Because Caleb and Joshua believed and trusted God, they were ready to obey. Because they knew that these enemies that seemed so formidable were already a defeated foe. Remember, ladies, things are not always as they seem to be. Satan loves to blur our vision and blow things out of proportion and get us to focus on what seems to be, but God. If you take God out of the equation, you see. But when problems arise and an enemy appears, where is your focus? A situation came up that we were very close to, and I felt like it was very damaging to God's reputation. Now, you understand, I wasn't worried about my own at all. But I fussed and fumed over this situation. I was terribly upset. I was tied in knots until I finally came to the place of putting my focus back on God. And I said, God, you're perfectly capable of handling your own reputation. And you'll take care of this situation in your own way, in your own time, when you are ready. And you know he did, without my help. God is quite capable of handling any situation. And when a situation arises, we need to keep our focus on God. Some of you have teenage children. And you know things don't always go as you planned. And these are times when we need to keep our focus on God. And realize that God is sovereign and he can do what he wants when he wants. This is not in the message, but just in case some of you are going through a time with your teenagers, perhaps older children, two books I would recommend, and I'm sorry I can't tell you who wrote one of them. One is called The Hurting Parent, and the other one is called Parents in Pain, and I believe Parents in Pain is the one by John White. Very excellent books to help you to get your focus back on God. Well, how did the people respond to this negative report of the 10 and the positive report of the 2? Then all the people began weeping aloud. They carried on all night. Their voices rose in a great chorus of complaint against Moses and Aaron. We wished we had died in Egypt, they wailed, or even here in the wilderness, rather than be taken into this country ahead of us. Jehovah will kill us there, and our wives and our little ones will become slaves. Let's get out of here and return to Egypt. The idea swept the camp. Let's elect a leader to take us back to Egypt, they shouted. The only response of the people was to talk of stoning them. This is the response to the report. They believed the negative report instead of the positive report, and they cried all night. Can you imagine thousands and thousands of the Israelis wailing and crying all night in the desert? Think how easily their perspective was distorted by a negative report. How quickly they changed. They even wanted to go back to Egypt. They had just been delivered from Egypt from 400 years of slavery. They had just witnessed God's marvelous deliverance from Egypt through all the plagues and the opening of the Red Sea. They had experienced God's leading and deliverance through the pillar of fire and the pillar of cloud through the wilderness. They had experienced his provision of food and water for the journey. And yet in one moment, because of a negative report, they forgot all of that and determined to return to Egypt and die. They even wanted to stone those who told them the truth. God's reply in verse 11 of chapter 14 says, "The Lord said to Moses, 'How long will these people despise me? Will they never believe me, even after all the miracles I have done among them?'" Perhaps he's saying that to you today. Will you never believe me after all I have done to show myself strong on your behalf? You see, a negative report, a negative attitude, negative words have a powerful effect on people. Have you noticed that one person with a negative attitude can spread that attitude quickly and defile many? Galatians 5:9 in the Living Bible said, "But it takes only one wrong person among you to infect all the others." I have a friend who is a missionary, and I don't know what happened in her life, perhaps something back many years ago, but when I got to know her, she was a very, very negative person, very critical, very negative of everybody and everything. And you know, she's very difficult to be around. My son, who is, by the way, a junior in high school, not a sophomore that Ruth told you last night, he would want you to know he's a junior. When he was only about 10 and we were with this couple, when she started in this negative tirade, he just looked at me and rolled his eyes like, "Oh no, Mother, not again." You see, at 10 years old, he was able to tell the difference in a negative report. What about you? Do you have a negative attitude? Such an attitude is not glorifying to God and does not honor Him and infects many other people. How about your children? Are you negative to your children? They pick this up. Well, God had already told them that He had brought them out of Egypt in order to bring them into Canaan. Leviticus 26:13 says, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt with the intention that you be slaves no longer. I have broken your chains and will make you walk with dignity." The wilderness was to be a short journey from Egypt to Canaan. In fact, it was only an 11-day journey. Did you know that? The wilderness was only an 11-day journey. God has brought us out of sin slavery in order to bring us into the place of fruitfulness and contentment and fulfillment, not to wander around in the wilderness. And yet there are so many Christians who live their whole Christian life in the wilderness, wandering around instead of getting in to the place of fulfillment and fruitfulness. What was the result of their rebellion and their disobedience? Moses prayed as they had set up this great crying wail and wanting to go back to Egypt. And Moses prayed, "Oh, I plead with you, pardon the sins of this people because of your magnificent, steadfast love." You see, Moses had not forgotten who God was and what He had done. "Just as you've forgiven them all the time from when we left Egypt until now." And then the Lord said, "All right, I will pardon them as you've requested, but I vow by my own name that just as it is true that all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord, so it is true that not one of these men who has seen my glory and the miracles I did, both in Egypt and in the wilderness, and 10 times refused to trust me and obey me, not one of those shall even see the land that I promised to this people's ancestor. But my servant Caleb is a different kind of man. He has obeyed me fully. I will bring him into the land he entered as a spy, and his descendants shall have their full share in it. But now, since the people of Israel are so afraid of the Amalekites and the Canaanites living in the valley, tomorrow you must turn back into the wilderness in the direction of the Red Sea. Since the spies were in the land for 40 days, you must wander in the wilderness for 40 years, a year for each day, bearing the burden of your sins. I will teach you what it means to reject me. I, Jehovah, have spoken. Every one of you who has conspired against me shall die here in this wilderness." We might post a sign here and say, "Warning, disobedience is injurious to your health." Proverbs 13:13 says, "Despise God's word and find yourself in trouble. Obey it and succeed." And so an 11-day journey turned into 40 years of wandering in the wilderness until everyone of that generation had died. Rebellion and disobedience exact a very high price. Well, what if you decide later on to obey God in your own time? You change your mind and you decide you're going to obey Him. This is what the Israelis said. They were up early the next morning and started toward the promised land. "Here we are," they said. We realize that we've sinned, but now we're ready to go into the promised land. The land the Lord has promised us. But Moses said, it's too late. Now you're disobeying the Lord's orders to return to the wilderness. Don't go ahead with your plan, or you will be crushed by your enemies, for the Lord is not with you. Don't you remember? The Amalekites and the Canaanites are there. You have deserted the Lord, and now he will desert you. But they went ahead into the hill country, despite the fact that neither the ark, which was the presence of the Lord, neither the ark nor Moses left the camp. And the Amalekites and the Canaanites who lived in the hills came down and attacked them and chased them to Hormah. There are some opportunities for obedience that only come by one time. Delayed obedience is disobedience. The time element in obedience is now. Psalm 119:59-60 says, I thought about the wrong direction in which I was headed. I turned around and came running back to you. I think it's the Weiss translation of that verse says, I did not stand what-whatting around. The implication is immediate obedience. And they disobeyed for two reasons, ladies. They didn't believe that God had their best interest at heart. Jeremiah 29:11 says, I know the thoughts I think towards you, said the Lord. Thoughts of peace and not of hurt, to give you a future and a reward. The second reason they disobeyed is that they thought they knew better what was best for them rather than God knowing what was best for them. Ephesians 1:8 in the Living Bible says, And he has showered down upon us the richness of his grace for how well he understands us and knows what is best for us at all times. And you know, ladies, we disobey for the same two reasons. We disobey God because we don't believe he has our best interest at heart and because we think we know better what is best for us than God knows what is best for us. All right, what if God has spoken to you about some point of obedience and you have disobeyed? You have not responded with obedience. With the Israelites, he gave them only one option, one time to go. And when they refused, he withdrew this option. And he said, don't go, because I won't go with you. Sometimes he gives us the same option. Sometimes there's only one chance, one time to obey in a given situation. But in most instances, however, God will stay with us on a point of obedience until we obey. And you cannot grow and go forward in your spiritual growth and your pilgrimage of faith and your growing in God's grace and knowledge until you surrender at that one point of disobedience where God has asked you to yield and to respond to him. For instance, if you're going along this path of God's and you get off on a detour here, and you're off in the tulies, you can't decide off down here, well, I'm going to cut across and get back on God's path. No, you have to come back here to where you got off. You can't cut across. There are no shortcuts. You have to come back to where you got off of God's path. I was going home recently, a path that I often go, and I wasn't thinking and just missed my turn. And I thought, oh, well, no big deal. I'll turn on the next street. Well, the next street was a dirt road with mud ruts in it, you know, very deep. And it only went about a block, and it was a dead end. And then it was very difficult to turn my car around, go through the mud ruts again, and get back on the right track. And I thought, well, that's a good illustration. We think, I can turn here. It's the same thing. I'll take my path instead of God's path. But the path that we choose that's not God's path is full of ruts and holes, and it's a dead end. Need to get back on God's path. Light received bringeth light. Light rejected bringeth night. Psalm 119:105 says, Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. But until we obey, ladies, the light is out. The Israelites decided to go even though God told them clearly not to go. If God does not go with you, you dare not go. Exodus 33:14-15 is a good illustration of this principle. The Lord replied, I myself will go with you and give you success. For Moses had said to him, If you aren't going with us, don't let us move a step out of this place. And the outcome of this story is a very sad one, indeed. But now I'm going to turn to 2 Chronicles 20 and show you another story and how in another impossible situation the outcome was so much different because their focus and their trust and their obedience was on God. This is the story of Jehoshaphat. And he had just been given the news that there were three armies marching against him. And verse 3 said, Jehoshaphat was badly shaken by the news. But you know what? Jehoshaphat knew where to go when bad news comes. And the next few verses tell us how he went into a time of prayer and fasting, and he got all the Israelites. It says they came from all over Israel to join him in prayer and fasting. And then as he began to pray, he began to remind God of just who he was. Do you suppose God needed to be reminded of who he was? No, but Jehoshaphat did. And so as he went to prayer, he began to tell God who he was, who God was. He said, O Lord God of our fathers, the only God in all the heavens, the ruler of all the kingdoms of the earth, you are so powerful, so mighty. Who can stand against you? And then he reminds him of all the stuff he's done. Oh, our God, didn't you drive out the heathen who lived in this land when your people arrived? And didn't you give this land forever to the descendants of your friend Abraham? Your people settled here and built this temple for you, truly believing that in a time like this, whenever we are faced with any calamity such as war, disease, or famine, we can stand here before this temple and before you, for you are here in this temple, and we can cry out to you to save us, and you will hear us and rescue us. So he reminded God of all of his promises, of all of his exploits, all of his miracles, all that he had done. He said, God, do you remember who you are? Do you remember what you've done? And of course, what happened then is that Jehoshaphat was greatly strengthened as he reviewed who God was and how great he was. And in verse 12, he says, we have no way to protect ourselves against this mighty army. We don't know what to do, but we're looking to you. Our eyes are on you. He didn't know what to do, but he did know where to look. He knew where to put his focus. Ruth Calkins says, my father, how you will send your help, I don't know. But as certain as you are love, your help will come. As surely as you keep your word, you will supply my need. I don't know what to do, but my eyes are on you, and you have said, I promise you. Well, how did God answer those who trusted him? Verses 15 to 17. Listen to me, all you people of Judah and Jerusalem, and you, O King Jehoshaphat, he exclaimed. The Lord says, don't be afraid. Don't be paralyzed by this great mighty army, for the battle is not yours, but God's. How we need to remember that, ladies. The battle is not yours, but God's. Tomorrow, go down and attack them. Then he tells them exactly where the enemy's going to be. You will find them coming up the slopes of Ziz at the end of the valley that opens into the wilderness of Jeruel. Now listen, but you will not need to fight. Take your places, stand quietly, and see the incredible rescue operation God will perform for you, O people of Judah and Jerusalem. Don't be afraid or discouraged. Go out there tomorrow, for the Lord is with you. Then King Jehoshaphat, how did the people respond? How did Jehoshaphat and the people respond to God's words of encouragement and promise? Verses 18 and 19. Then King Jehoshaphat fell to the ground with his face to the earth. And all the people of Judah and the people of Jerusalem did the same, worshiping the Lord. And then the Levites of the Kohath clan and the Korah clan stood to praise the Lord God of Israel with songs of praise that rang out strong and clear. They responded with heartfelt worship and praise and prayer to such a God as this. Now look at verse 20 if you're following along. Early the next morning, the army of Judah went out into the wilderness of Tekoa. On the way, Jehoshaphat stopped and called them to attention. Listen to me, O Judah and Jerusalem, he said. Believe in the Lord your God, and you shall have success. Believe his prophets, and everything will be all right. Just before engaging the enemy, he calls the army to a halt, and he admonishes them simply to believe God. Had God promised? Yes. Was he trustworthy? Yes. I remember a story about Henrietta Mears. Do you know that name, Henrietta Mears? She has been recognized as one of the greatest Bible teachers of all time. For 35 years, she was Christian Education Director at First Presbyterian Church in Hollywood, California. And during that time, she influenced more than 400 young men to enter the ministry and hundreds of others to dedicate their lives to full-time Christian service. She founded Forest Home Conference Center in California, which is one of the largest Christian conference centers. She co-founded Gospel Light Publications, which is a tremendous publishing arm of Sunday school materials and that sort of thing. She co-founded the National, founded the National Sunday School Association. But her greatest legacy in life, and the life she lived, is those she influenced, including Billy Graham, Bill Bright, who founded Campus Crusade for Christ, and U.S. Senate Chaplain Richard Halverson. I think by all counts we'd say her life was pretty successful. And yet at the end of her life she said, if I had it to do over again, I would just believe God more. In case you weren't here last night, I told the women last night that I do this. You know, even when you sing the Star Spangled Banner, I cry. So you just have to bear with me till I can talk again. Well, the next thing that Jehoshaphat did was an amazingly, it's a very seemingly stupid thing, actually. Verses 21 to 26. After consultation with the leaders of the people, he determined that there should be a choir leading the march. They're going into battle. He determined that a choir should lead the march, clothed in sanctified garments and singing the song, his loving kindness is forever, as they walked along praising and thanking the Lord. And at the moment they began to sing and to praise, the Lord caused the armies of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir to begin fighting among themselves, and they destroyed each other. For the Ammonites and the Moabites turned against their allies from Mount Seir and killed every one of them. And when they'd finished that job, they turned against each other. So when the army of Judah arrived at the watchtower that looks over the wilderness, as far as they could look, there were dead bodies lying on the ground. Not a single one of the enemy had escaped. King Jehoshaphat and his people went out to plunder the bodies and came away loaded with money, garments, and jewels stripped from the corpses, so much that it took them 3 days to cart it all away. On the fourth day, they gathered in the Valley of Blessing, as it is called today, and how they praised the Lord. He called the army to a halt, just as they're ready to engage the enemy, and he admonished them to just believe God, and then he calls out the choir, the a cappella choir, not dressed in battle fatigues, but dressed in their choir robes. And he said, I think they need to lead the march. And they went ahead of the army singing praises to God. Now, Psalm 22:4 says that God inhabits the praise of his people. I think that is such a magnificent verse. To think that when we praise God, he actually inhabits, lives in, dwells in the praise of his people. And as this army put the choir before the before the tanks and the guns, and before their archers and their chariots, here marched the choir singing. And can you imagine God inhabiting the praise of that people? Can you picture the enemy troops saying, hey, do you guys hear singing? And then great guffaws of laughter. He's sending out the choir against us. This will be a piece of cake. And it was when they began to praise God that God confused the enemy totally. And they began to kill each other off down to the last man. And can you imagine the awe of the Israelites as they reached that lookout point and looked all over the lookout point to see nothing but dead bodies as far as the eye could see? God had told them, get ready and then stand still and see the salvation of God. He said, you will not have to fight in this battle. The battle is mine, not yours. What did they do when the job was finished? It says they gathered in the Valley of Blessing, as it is called today, and how they praised the Lord. They started with praise. They ended with praise. And then there's a little postlude to this story. It says, then they returned to Jerusalem with Jehoshaphat leading them, full of joy that the Lord had given them this marvelous rescue from their enemies. They marched into Jerusalem accompanied by a band of harps, lyres, and trumpets, and proceeded to the temple. And as had happened before, when the surrounding kingdoms heard that the Lord himself had fought against the enemies of Israel, the fear of God fell on them. And so Jehoshaphat's kingdom was quiet, for his God had given him rest. Word spread, don't mess with the Israelites. God fights their battles. Well, what can we learn from these two stories? I think I have 7 points, and I'm going to go slowly so that if you care to write them down, you can. What lessons can we learn from these two stories? The first one is, focus on God and his promises, not on the enemy and the problems. Focus on God and his promises, not on the enemy and the problems. Secondly, we need to compare our giants to God and not to our own puny strength. Compare our giants to God, not to our own puny strength. The third one is, beware who you listen to and who you follow. Consider who the report is coming from before you buy it. Is it someone who walks with God? Is it from people that are trusting in themselves or trusting in God? What are their motives? Beware of who you listen to and who you follow. And then fourthly, here's a list of steps to take when facing a problem, following Jehoshaphat's example. You remember the first thing he did was pray. These are steps to take when facing a problem. The first thing he did was pray, and he reviewed God's answers to prayer. And then he gave much praise. And then he waited on God and listened for God's directions. And of course, we do that through the word and through prayer, don't we? The fourth thing is trust him, then obey him, and then praise and worship him when the victory comes. You start out with prayer and praise, and you end with prayer and praise. And in the middle, you trust him and obey him and listen to him. All right, the next thing is remember there is a time element in obedience, and the time is now. There's a time element in obedience, and the time is now. The sixth thing is, unless you have the assurance God is going with you, don't go. Unless he's going before you and going with you, don't go. And then the last one is that God has already won the victory and we face a defeated foe. God has already won the victory. We face a defeated foe. So 3 things to remember about the whole message is focus on God. 2 Chronicles 20:12 says, Lord, we don't know what to do, but our eyes are on you. Trust God. Proverbs 3:5 and 6. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart. Lean not on thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy path. And then obey God. Luke 6:46. Why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I say? Let me close with Ruth Calkins. Lord, through all the years of walking hand in hand with you, I have learned three unalterable truths. First, what you command me to do, you consistently expect me to do. Never do you say, well, give the command a fair trial. Nor do you say, well, you consider and then decide. My natural weakness is never an acceptable excuse, nor is my inability to reach unreachable standards. Rather, you tell me to seek and then to keep your commands. Second, all your commands are always for my ultimate good. Obey me, your word says, so that I can do for you all the wonderful things I've promised. In the keeping of my word, there is great reward. And then thirdly, whatever you command me to do, you fully enable me to do. As you give light to reveal a command, so you give grace to fulfill it. Your divine energy is always at my disposal. The choice to obey is always mine. The power to obey is always yours. Let me say that again. The choice to obey is always mine. The power to obey is always yours. Father, again, we commit the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts together to you. And Lord, how I pray that you would just impress our hearts to trust you and to obey you. And Lord Jesus, to know with assurance in our heart that you are trustworthy. And to say to you, Lord, we don't know what to do and we don't know where to go, but our eyes are on you. Blessed be the name of the Lord. We worship you and praise you for such being such a great God. And we love you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.